William Shirer was an American journalist who worked in Germany during World War II. Now, as you can imagine, that probably wasn't a very easy job, being posted in Berlin during those war years. And he wrote a book after the war called The Nightmare Years, which describes in detail the effect that the British bombs had when they first fell on Berlin in 1940. On paper, it wasn't a very successful bombing. No one was killed. No significant damage was done to the infrastructure or to the Nazi war machine. It looked like a bit of a fail. But these bombings, they put an enormous dent in the Nazi and particularly the German morale. Shirer wrote this in the day after the attack. The Berliners are stunned. They did not think it could possibly happen. When the war began, Hermann Göring assured them it could not happen. He boasted that no enemy planes could ever make it through the capital's anti-aircraft defences. Göring made matters worse by informing the population only 3 days ago that they need not go into the cellars when the air raid sirens sounded. The Berliners are a naive and a simple people. They believed him. Their disillusionment today is therefore all the greater. You have to see it in their faces to get the measure of it. This is not what they signed up for. As followers of Jesus out in the world, I wonder how many of us feel like those Berliners during those bombings. Perhaps when you first came to Christ, when you first came to put your trust in him, you're assured that now life will be easy, life will be brilliant. And yet you're surprised to discover that actually in many ways your life has got more and more difficult. Being a public Christian, an out-and-out vocal Christian, is incredibly difficult. So when you mention your faith in the workplace, you get a raised eyebrow. When you make an ethical stand on something, you find you're standing alone. Maybe you feel like you're swimming against the cultural tide, and you're getting tired. I think in the light of this, Christians, we're tempted to do three things. We're tempted to shut in, shut up, and shut down. Churches, we're tempted to batten down the hatches to the world outside and just remain secure in our nice, cosy church community. We shut in. Other Christians are tempted to shut up, to simply become private Christians, and never talking about our faith, never talking about our Saviour, and therefore having no gospel impact on those around us. We're tempted to shut up. But worst of all, we're seeing Christians who are tempted to simply just shut down. Shut down, give up following Jesus altogether, because in all honesty, this is not what we signed up for. I don't know which of those you might be tempted to put yourself in that bracket. Well, the good news in our passage today is that God doesn't want us to be disillusioned like those Berliners. But neither is he going to pull the wool over our eyes and tell us, oh, it's all going to be lovely and brilliant. That's what Göring did, and it didn't help the German people, did it? Our passage today gives us an honest heads up about what it's really going to be like to be a believer in these last days. And we're told explicitly what we're signing up for. But most importantly, we're told how we might remain faithful all the while. So we're in Micah chapter 7, which you might have noticed as it was read, is not the most cheerful passage. The prophet is, he's pretty fed up, really. He's fed up. You'll remember, if you've been here in previous weeks, he's living in a city which is riddled with corruption and idolatry. He's been warning his people that exile is coming. He's been calling them to turn back to their God, back to their shepherd king. But no one's listening. No one is listening. And so the NIV subtitle, if you look at it at the top of chapter 7, the NIV subtitle is wildly inaccurate. That's why it's not part of the Bible. It's wrong. This passage doesn't describe Israel's misery. This passage describes Micah's misery living in apostate Israel. He feels like he's the only believer left in Jerusalem. And that's our first point. The remnant are going to face isolation. Look down at me, verse 1, if you would, in your Bibles. Verse 1. Micah laments, "What misery is mine. I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains." Now, when you're a kid, did you ever used to go strawberry picking in the summer, or maybe raspberry picking or something like that? Did you do that? It's not normally you get your car, you park up alongside the roadside, and then there's a bit of gate, and you walk through the gate, and they give you a bucket or a punnet. I think it's the technical term. They give you a punnet, and then you spend the afternoon walking up and down the aisles of the strawberry field or the raspberry field, and you're picking berries and remembering to throw the old mouldy one at your brother or sister. It was great fun. Well, that's what Mike is doing here. Mike is heading to his local vineyard. But as he walks up and down the roads, punnet in hand, he can't find a single grape on the vine. He heads to the fig trees, but there isn't a single fig. All at a time when there should be fruit, he discovers that the vineyard is completely and utterly barren. It's a metaphor, isn't it? It's a metaphor for the city of Jerusalem. And as he does a tour around it, you can picture him. He walks from the marketplace to the palace, to the temple. He can't find a single upright person. Someone who bore that fruit that we saw last week in chapter 6 and verse 8. Someone who acts justly. Someone who loves mercy. Someone who walks humbly with God. He's walking around the city, but there's no one who fits that description. The city is spiritually barren. All at a time when God's people should be seeking the Lord most. The strange thing is, if you flip forward to the New Testament, Jesus finds the exact same thing in his day. You might remember in Mark 11, Jesus is just outside Jerusalem and he's a bit peckish and he sees a tree. It's a fig tree and he walks over to it. It's in full leaf. It looks great. But as he gets closer, there's not a single fig on that tree. He then heads into Jerusalem, into the temple, a hubbub of spiritual activity and religious activity, but again, no spiritual fruit. Jesus lived 700 years after Micah, but his assessment is exactly the same. Where have all God's people gone? Where have they gone? A year ago, I had lunch with someone at my last church, and he just joined us at the fellowship from Alabama. It's a Bible Belt America. And he's just the same company, but he's moved over now to Britain. And he spent half a year there. And he told me how surprised he was that in this vast company, vast, as far as he is aware, he is the only out-and-out follower of Jesus in his entire company. And I imagine that's probably the case for most of us here. In our workplace, in our neighbourhood, in our social group, in our sports team. I think it's probably hardest for our youth and our kids, isn't it? In their school, in their college. The only Christians feeling very isolated. But it shouldn't surprise us, should it? Neither should we be surprised that within the broader national church scene, that there are so few churches which are committed to teaching the Bible faithfully, that amongst all those who call themselves Christians, who profess faith in Jesus, that there are so few who are actually bearing fruit. It shouldn't surprise us. I mean, Jerusalem was a city full of religion, and yet neither Micah nor Jesus saw much evidence of real spiritual life there. It shouldn't surprise us. Now, at this point in the talk, we, CCB, we might be tempted to feel rather smug and self-righteous and go, yes, but we are the remnant. We are the faithful few. And we sort of pat ourselves on the back and go, yeah. And we sort of give each other chest bumps and we think we're great. But that's not what Micah does or what Jesus does. They're not celebrating the fact that they're the remnant. They weep and they mourn and they lament. And at great personal cost, they stick around in Jerusalem to minister to this fruitless people. They're horrified at what they see. So the remnant will face isolation, but our second point, the remnant will also face hostility. Look down at me, the rest of verse 2, halfway through verse 2. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. Well, Micah, he's back in the vineyard. He's back in that illustration, if you like. But he's walking up and down the roads. And instead of finding fruit, what is he finding? He's finding thorns and thistles, briars. These are plants which not only impede the growth of fruit, but actually damage anyone who ends up brushing up against them. And that's the image here. It seems as if Jerusalem is not just empty of faithful believers, it's also hostile to them. From top to bottom, as we saw last week, the whole culture of the city was driven by a desire for power, driven by a desire for wealth. Even the monarchy, it seems, and the magistrates are in on it. In verse 3, they conspire together. Well, literally, they weave it all together, like they're weaving a net, weaving a tapestry. In other words, they've rigged the game. They've rigged the whole culture of the city to make sure that the godly don't do well in it. It's dog eat dog. I was once sharing this passage with a group of men at a Saturday men's breakfast. And as we looked at this passage, I could visibly see them all leaning forward in their seats. They all worked in the city and they're going, yeah, this is my job. This is my workplace. And one guy shared with us that how he's constantly tempted to be dishonest with clients in order to win contracts. Because when all of his competitors are lying and deceiving and over-promising in order to get the gig, well, it becomes incredibly costly for him simply to state the truth and say that this is actually how much it's going to cost. And he's aware that his ethical stance has meant it's cost him contracts, which in turn has affected people's jobs, which in turn has affected their wage increases, affected their mortgage, and so on and so forth. How incredibly tempting it is for us to justify ungodly behaviour simply because that's just how it's done in the city, in this dog-eat-dog world. The following is an absolutely genuine job reference. It was written for a woman who works in HR. Listen to this. Sarah is one of two people I can name who possess the virtue of integrity in spades. Her increasingly high profile and popularity among senior executive managers as reliable and trustworthy, she saved their bacon on more than one occasion, means that she has been the subject of the tall poppy syndrome. I suspect that by walking her talk, Sarah has shamed other less principled colleagues in some way, and so they have taken every opportunity to punish her. Snide comments, open hostility, formal complaints, a whisper in the ear of somebody powerful. These have all hurt her feelings badly. Sarah is a quietly committed Christian, and this is obviously what plays a significant role in her values. You can tell why Sarah was looking for a new job, can't you? I could tell you many more stories like that, even from my own family. The remnant are going to face hostility. Now, in our culture, it's going to probably look more like that sort of thing. But as we know, in many parts of the world, in fact, throughout most of history, hostility to Christians isn't just commercial, it isn't just social, it is actually as violent as verse 2 suggests. Look at verse 2. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. So a moment on earlier ago, Phil was leading us in prayer for the persecuted church in China. We often pray for the persecuted church on our Sunday meetings and our Wednesday prayer meetings. And that's because, just like in Micah's day, much of the church are facing state-sponsored persecution. So I think of Christians in the Sinai area of Egypt, who very recently were ordered by their local government to vacate their homes. Otherwise, they'll have their heads hung on them. Or for Christians in Sri Lanka, who very recently had a prayer meeting invaded by a mob of 30 Buddhist monks, aided by local police, in order to shut down the church. This is really common. If you subscribe to any sort of persecuted church watch list or email group, you get the stuff every single week. That's the norm. We're the exception throughout most of the world and throughout most of history. But we're told at the end of verse 4 that one day all this injustice will end. Did you see that at the end of verse 4? The day God visits you has come. The day of your watchman, sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. The prophets often compared themselves to watchmen, and whose job was to stand atop the city walls and to look out for armies on the horizon to protect the people in the city from what is coming. But now Micah says that that day has now come. Judgment has come. The Babylonians, it seems, are soon to be on their doorstep. And so the city must turn back to the Lord before all hell breaks loose. Of course, we need to sound a similar alarm in our city, don't we? Do we get that, folks? Judgment is coming, Micah says, and he sounds the alarm like a watchman. And of course, we need to sound that same alarm in our city. Well, in verse 5, Micah turns to address the other remnant believers in his city. So perhaps he has found the odd grape, the odd fig in the vineyard after all. But our third point is perhaps the most painful. The remnant are going to face betrayal. Look at verse 5. Do not trust a neighbour. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonours his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. Now let's get this right. Micah's words here, they're not a command. He's not telling us to be sort of paranoid hermits. Don't trust anyone. Everyone's your enemy. He's not saying that. They're not a command. They're a loving heads up to God's people. He's saying that the opposition is not just going to be found out there from the world. They're going to be found much closer to home. Notice how in these verses the betrayal begins with a neighbour, but then it spirals inwards to your friends, your spouse, and even then your own flesh and blood. Now you might think, if you're here today, you might think, wow, that sounds really extreme. But it was certainly true of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? His own mother and brothers thought he was mad, claiming to be the Son of God. His own disciple, Judas, handed him over to the authorities for money. And then at the very end, even his closest friends abandoned him. Even Peter abandoned him. So in Matthew 10, which we had read just a moment ago, Jesus says that if he was betrayed, then so will his followers be. He said, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. But I imagine that the bit of that reading, which you might have found most surprising, what was just before the bit where Jesus quotes from Micah 7. Jesus said, if you remember, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does he mean by that? Well, in many places, Jesus tells us that following him will make us better spouses. It will make us better parents, better children. We will become more loving, more devoted, more forgiving, more sacrificial, But even so, Jesus, he warns us that he will cause division at even that most intimate level. And I found this personally to be the most number one cause of pain amongst Christians and churches I've worked for. I think of a wonderful woman called Trish, whose husband's not a believer. And last time I saw her, I asked her how the family. And she burst into tears. And she said this: "Each day, Andy, each day I wake up knowing that the man I love most is on that broad road leading to destruction. And now I'm watching my teenage boys follow straight after him." I think of Henry, a friend of mine, who began following Jesus, I think, when he was about 17, one of his last years at school. I spent my gap year with him. I was at university with him. And wonderfully, a few years later, he managed to lead his mum to Christ as well. But just a couple of years ago, his father told him, "Your Christianity has driven a wedge through our family. I want nothing to do with it." I have another friend called Nick, whose grandmother held a funeral for him because he, being a Jewish man, now names Jesus as his Messiah. Now, I could go on and on with stories like this, stories in churches, stories from friends. I could tell you many more stories. And the question is, why? Why all this animosity around Jesus? And I guess that's because normally within a family, normally there's a shared loyalty, isn't there? Normally there's a shared love and there's a shared ethic. But the Christian's loyalty is ultimately to Jesus. Their first love is Christ. Their ethics are defined by Christ. And for the unbelieving family member, that can be incredibly threatening. I guess our peace with Christ is a daily reminder of their continued hostility to him. Our belief in Jesus is a daily reminder of their unbelief. And that can be incredibly threatening. And maybe some of us are very much aware of that at the moment. Now, I'm aware this is not the most cheerful passage. I'm very aware of that. In fact, it's been pretty bleak, hasn't it? And if you're a guest here today, my guess is, you're looking in on Christian things, my guess is you're thinking, well, why on earth would I follow Jesus if this is the case? If I would be signing up to face hostility, isolation and betrayal, why would I follow Christ? Well, it's our final point where we're given a glimpse of hope. The remnant will always have hope. Look at with me at the final verse, verse 7. Micah declares, "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me." I think there are three things we can learn from Micah here. Three takeaway applications, if you like. Firstly, notice how Micah decides to be different when he says, "But as for me." Both Micah and Jesus both felt like they were swimming against the cultural tide of their city. They felt like they were the only ones going God's way. But what did they do? They didn't shut in. They didn't shut up. And they certainly didn't shut down. No, what did they do? They made that costly decision to stay in the city and seek the city's salvation at great personal cost. Now, I don't know about you, in and of myself, I don't think I'm a particularly bold person. I think my natural instinct is to desire the approval of my friends and my colleagues and my neighbours. I think perhaps you'd say the same. We tend to go with the flow, don't we? We emulate the world's priorities, the world's work ethic, the world's use of time, because we want to fit in. We don't want to be different. So what do? We shut in or we shut up. To which Jesus would remind us that's not inevitable. That's not always going to be the case. In fact, it can't be the case because by faith we are, if you like, united to Jesus by faith. Gordon began our service earlier with that verse from John 15. If you're there for that, Jesus takes up Micah's vineyard illustration, and Jesus says, I am the true vine, and in me you will bear much fruit. So even if the world outside are all bearing thorns and thistles, Jesus says, if you're in me, if you're united with me, you can't but bear fruit. So friends, think about it. The more you decide to be different, the bolder you will become. And it's no surprise, is it, that around the world, that's exactly what we're seeing. Where Christians are persecuted the most, often that is where the church is thriving most. Because faith, it rises in the face of opposition. It causes people to take a stand and say, you know what? As for me, I'm going to go God's way. Decide to be different. But notice also, Micah watches and waits. He says, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. So again, as Micah sort of stands atop the city walls, as it were, a bit like a watchman on guard, he has sort of mixed motives, if you like, mixed feelings about the two people groups he has a concern about. He wants to warn the city, doesn't he? He wants to warn the city that the day of the Lord is coming. He wants them to be found safe on the day of judgment. But at the same time, he simply can't wait for that day to come. Because he knows that his shepherd king is going to bring an end to his suffering and his persecution. And as Christians, there's a similar tension which we find ourselves in. We too find ourselves atop the city walls. We act as watchmen in the world, if you like. We want to warn the people in our city, the people of London, that judgment is coming. We want our friends and our family and our neighbours, we want them to be saved, don't we? But also we want an end to injustice. We want our king to come and make us safe. So that means in our prayers we're torn. Out of love for our unbelieving friends and family and neighbours, we pray the Lord would delay his return, that they might come to put their faith in Christ. And yet, along with the persecuted church, what do we pray? We pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Because we love them. I think both prayers are good. Both prayers are biblical. But I think perhaps our reluctance to pray, come, Lord Jesus, is probably reflective of the fact that we've never really faced much opposition. We've never really faced much persecution. We watch and wait. But finally, notice how Micah prays with confidence. Notice he closes out this section with a great cry of hope. He says, my God will hear me. Now, it's funny. If you've been here throughout the whole series, you'll notice that one of the most repeated words throughout this whole series, this whole book, has been the word listen. God's constantly calling on his people to listen, 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 listen. But here, how comforting it is that God listens to his people. That in the midst of our pain and our suffering, God bends his ear to us and he promises to hear us in our cry. And friends, we know that he listens to us because he listened to Jesus. God vindicated Jesus when he cried out to him. He lifted him from the cross to the grave, to the sky. And we are united with him. And that means, friends, we are going to be vindicated too one day when he comes to return. I'll close with this story. During China's Boxer Rebellion, I think the year 1900, there was a Christian mission station. I don't know the exact area of China it was in. But insurgents managed to take it over. They completely barricaded all the entrances, all the exits, apart from just one. And this mission station was full of young adults, all of whom were training to be missionaries to their own people. Young men and women learning how to teach the Bible and communicate it to their countrymen. But insurgents, they blocked all these gates, apart from one. And at this gate, they took a cross from the chapel and they put it on the floor. By that gate. They then told the terrified and frightened missionaries that they could leave freely as long as they trample on the cross on the way out. They said anyone who did that would be permitted their life. Anyone who did that would be allowed to go free. Now, these were teenagers. They were 18, 19, perhaps 20 years old. And they were terrified. I imagine I would have been absolutely terrified. And one by one, they began to leave the compound. Apparently, the first seven trampled on the cross and they were allowed to go. The eighth student, who was a young girl, she walked up to the cross where she knelt down on the floor and there she prayed. She prayed for boldness, she prayed for strength, and then she stood up, she walked around the cross, and then she walked out to the firing squad. Strengthened by her example, every one of the remaining 92 students did the exact same thing. There are plenty of stories like this going around, but think about it now. The Chinese church, inspired by stories like that, became bold in speaking about Jesus. And now, 118 years later, there are more practicing Christians in China than there are the entirety of Europe. Friends, along with that girl, along with Micah, along with Jesus, will you decide to be different? Will you watch and wait? Will you pray with confidence?